You know what that means?
Nevada Day.
Huh?
It's Nevada Day.
Nevada Day?
Yes, it is.
Hmm. Okay. I would think you'd have to be from Nevada to know that, but I know you're not, so. Oh, you are from Nevada? Okay. Another thing I learned today. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Y'all know our standard procedure, moment of silent prayer. Confession of sin, if necessary, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for this place, this time, everything necessary here for us to grow up spiritually. We pray that you will help us to focus our full attention upon your word as we study the 40 things that occur at salvation. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was looking on the internet today for Halloween. I was going to give you a little bit of information about Halloween since this is Nevada Day. I mean, everybody knows that you observe Halloween on Nevada Day. But in any case, I was surprised because I put in the origin of Halloween and I couldn't find anything about the origin. I put history of Halloween. Tried a lot of ways to find Halloween, and I found a lot on Halloween, but nothing about its background. A lot about costumes, a lot about parties, a lot about all kind of things, but not any background. So I went into a couple of encyclopedias, and I found a little bit that I can tell you about. Of course, we always observe this on, or I say we. I hope we're not going to be observing it tonight. By the way, if any trick-or-treaters come to the door, just ignore them if you don't mind. If they trick us, we'll let God handle it. We have no treats other than if they came in and sat down and learned a little bit. That could be the very best treat of all. But unfortunately, not too many people are interested in that kind of treat. But anyway, Halloween is symbolically associated with the death and the supernatural. It falls on the eve of All Saints' Day, also known as All Hallows or Hallowmas, a hallowed day in the Roman Catholic and Anglican churches. Originally began a festival of the dead, and All Saints Day was established by the Catholic Church in the 9th century to honor Christian saints. All Souls Day, a holy day established by the Catholic Church in the 10th century, is also closely linked to Halloween. All Souls Day is on November the 2nd and observed to help purify the saints of the dead. Well, the more you look into background, you'll see how many of our holidays are pagan in origin and how closely they are associated with the Catholic Church. And I'm including Christmas and Easter, Halloween, and what they have here, All Souls Day. Here's a little bit more information on All Souls Day. In the Roman Catholic Church, it's a festival falling on November the 2nd, the object of which is by prayers and almsgivings to assist souls in purgatory. Well, I hope you all recognize there is no such thing as purgatory. It is not found in your Bible. It's found in a Catholic Bible in what's known as the Apocrypha. Usually it's inserted between the New and the Old Testaments. And it's supposedly a place where souls go until people can pray for them, or they can have people on earth purchase their freedom. Well, they don't call it that, but it's giving of alms and so forth. And the whole thing is just rotten to the core, and it stinks, but that's what part of it is. Now, don't anybody come down on me because I'm attacking Catholics. I'm not attacking Catholics. I have some Catholic friends that I love dearly. But I don't love Catholicism because it's a false religion, and it has a lot of influence and power. First instituted in the monasteries of Cluny, France, in 998, the observance soon became general without any ordinance at large on the subject. All Saints' Day is a time for reviving many pre-Christian folk customs, and Roman Catholic priests are permitted to say three masses for the dead on this day. Now, I hope you all recognize that today is the day of salvation. And once you have died and you have rejected Jesus Christ, I don't care how much money is paid and I don't care how many prayers that are made for you, you are a goner. You have a reservation, not in heaven, but for the great white throne judgment, where you will be judged according to your works, and you'll spend eternity in hell, and it doesn't matter how many masses or what's done on your behalf. Now, you might think, well, that's kind of harsh and that's kind of cruel. I'm just giving you straight doctrine here so that you will be able to refute and rebut those who say that they need to pray for the dead. We're going to get to a scripture before too long where the Bible talks about baptism for the dead, which is something the Mormons do. It is mentioned in the Bible, but it is mentioned in such a way that it has a negative connotation. I'll handle that at the proper time. How about jack-o'-lanterns? It's one of the most common symbols of Halloween. Well, according to legend, Jack-o'-lantern was the guy's name, supposedly. He derived this pumpkin where you hollow out and cut out the face, derived its name from this British folk tale. According to these tales, the soul of a deceased person named Jack-o'-lantern was barred from both heaven and hell and was condemned to wander the earth with his lantern. Now, isn't it nice to know doctrine and just get a little chuckle out of this? Really, it's so absurd. Orange and black colors are associated with the pumpkin and darkness, respectively, and figure prominently in most Halloween decorations. Well, this jack-o'-lantern was, according to legend, set on porches and windowsills to cast a spell of protection over the household while spirits of the dead roamed the earth. Oh, there's one other thing I forgot to tell you. There was a lot about on Halloween on the internet, and that was the horror movies. They seem to really kick into high gear this time of year, and there was a lot of that on there. Well, I did find out where it came from. During the ancient Celtic festival of what's known as Samhain, Samhain, it was a festival that the cults observed, from which Halloween was derived, and the Druids would burn a huge sacrificial wooden piles or effigies. They would be either big bonfire, or they would make these stacks of hay and straw to look like a person, a wicker man, on particular hilltops. And the wicker men, these bonfires, were sometimes filled with animals, prisoners of war, criminals, and other sacrifices to the Druid deities. That's how this came about. This Samhain, Samhain, began at sundown on October 31st and extended to the following day. According to the Celtic pagan religion known as Druidism, the spirits of those who had died in the preceding year roamed the earth on Samhain evening. The Celts sought to ward off these spirits with offerings of food and drink. The Celts also built bonfires at the top of these hillsides and performed rituals, often involving human and animal sacrifices to their Druid deities. Now that's what Halloween has as far as its origin. And, of course, today the custom is for kids to go out and knock on doors and have trick-or-treat and all that. You know, you have to balance things as a Christian. There are those who are way off doctrinally that would rather have their children drink poison before they let them go out and go trick-or-treating. And that's on the other side of the scale. Some of you might be familiar with, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't allow their kids to go trick-or-treating and so forth. Well, as a believer, it's very easy to set yourself up as a self-righteous judge of everything and be legalistic. What I think the proper method as far as Halloween, Christmas, Easter, the Tooth Fairy, and all the other fantasies or the pretend things that children have is to allow them to do it, but explain to them what reality really is. On Easter, you know, there's some people that no way they'd have their children get involved in any Easter festivity. But none of these things are really the issue. But I would stress very strongly that in all of these things that you help your children recognize what the biblical perspective is on these things. It's okay to pretend that there's going to be an Easter bunny, but as long as they understand primarily that the real issue is that Jesus Christ was resurrected, and that's what Christians observe on what's known as Easter Sunday. That's one reason we have church on Sunday and not on Sabbath, on the Saturday, because that's when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. So you can get off base in any direction, and you have to have balance. Now, take that for what you will. Some people may disagree and say, well, no, if you let kids get involved in that, then they're going to be going anti-Scripture, anti-Bible doctrine, and it's bad. If you have that particular persuasion, that's your business. I'm just saying that the children will be ostracized to some degree by other children, and I think it probably would be just as well for you allow them to have a measure of freedom. Let them pretend. Oh boy, when I was a youngster, you know, I did a lot of pretending. I don't remember if I ever believed in Santa Claus or not. I've never been a fan of Santa Claus, even when I was a kid. I just, you know, I liked the presents, but I never saw him, didn't like his looks all that much, probably scared me at one time. You ever seen the kids go and sit on Santa Claus's lap and be horrified? Well, they have, what's funny is some of these people who say no way that they can observe Christmas, Halloween, Easter, or any of these things, and yet they go home and read Mother Goose rhymes. And, you know, they teach their children how to memorize these nursery rhymes and so forth. So all I'm saying is it has to be balance in all these things. So much for Halloween. Let's take our Bibles tonight, and we are going to complete, the last part of page 8. I do have plenty of page 7 and 8 tonight. Danny, if you'll be so kind, anybody that borrowed one or needs an extra or whatever, I have plenty tonight.
Raise your hand if you need one.
We ended last time on the unique protocol plan of God. That's a kind of a fancy way of explaining God's plan for your life. Your life is not willy-nilly, just everything happening by chance, quite the opposite. And if you have good fortune, it is not because you have good luck. There's no such thing as luck. Now, I am guilty from time to time of using that term, especially when I'm playing 42. I just can't help it when I have a run of nothing but horrible dominoes and the other team is just creaming us. If you were close enough, you would hear me say, "Oh, you just have good luck. That's all." Well, I know better. There's no such thing as luck. It's probably just another test for me. I'm not a very good loser, by the way. Some people can lose gracefully. I try to lose as graciously as I can. I am a very good gracious winner, however. I like to win, and when I win, I'm very gracious in it. But when I lose, I get a little surly. I get kind of grinding my teeth a bit, a little bit grumpy. So anyway, there's no such thing as luck, even though we might use this term from time to time under certain circumstances. Hopefully you understand that God allows adversity into our life, even small things. You know, sometimes we think only God is involved in the big, huge, major decisions and issues in our life. But God is right there during the daily grind. And when you're losing at 42, when you're standing in line at the grocery store, when someone gets your parking place, all of these things are the charge of the mosquito, preparing you for the charge of the elephant. Now, if you don't pass these charges of the mosquito, what makes anybody think they're going to pass when the test when it's an elephant? It takes some of these victories along the way. Some of you may be like me. Those victories in certain areas are very slim. And that's why we keep getting tested over and over. And as you well know, if you ever see me in a store, don't get behind me in line. Or you'll be tested too. So there's a plan for each and every one of us. Number 25, beneficiaries of problem-solving devices. Now, these problem-solving devices were not originated by me. However, they were originated by my mentor, earthly mentor, which was R.B. Thiem of Baraka Church. I think at one time he sat down and started thinking about how everyone has problems. You know, it's interesting. Everyone usually thinks that their problems are unique and their problems are worse than everyone else's. And we can look at other people who say they have problems. And we can say, you think you have problems? You ought to see the problems that I have. However, it doesn't matter what the problems are, whoever they are plaguing, it's a major issue. Even with children, we can see a child in the, let's say, the third or fourth grade, and they have, I don't know what their problem is, might be with a bully, might be with a broken heart. That happens already, you know, third or fourth grade. Could be a number of things. And we say, oh, well, that's childish things. That can't be anywhere closely measured to the problems I have as an adult, blah, blah, blah. But to that child, they're major. So we have to recognize that God has not left us to our own devices on how to solve problems that arise in our life. So these are originated by who we affectionately call Colonel Thiem, who organized these in the proper sequence. It is systematic in order for you to understand how to go about solving problems. Point number one. At the moment we believe in Christ, whatever problems we have had in the past and whatever our inadequacies, God makes available to us problem-solving devices. Us means believers. These problem-solving devices are available to every believer. And if you are in such a state, you're so naive to think that once you become a believer, you no longer have problems, or they're not as bad. Quite the contrary. When you believe in Jesus Christ is when you really get engaged in the angelic conflict. And when you start growing up spiritually, the heat is turned up, because you're getting the attention of demons and these fallen angels in high rank. And so they're going to start throwing obstacles in front of your path in order to try to somehow preclude you from reaching spiritual maturity. Point number two. Like the other 40 things, we are not aware of these problem-solving devices at the point of salvation. Awareness comes through post-salvation Bible study. So the more doctrine you have in your soul, the more you're able to handle problems in a systematic way, the better able you are to be able to maintain your composure, your contentment, and your happiness regardless of your circumstances. And if you are able to do that, you are among the rare, the elite of God's army. And we are in God's army. Point number three, these problem-solving devices are exclusive to the believer only. They're not an option for unbelievers. Here we go. Problem-solving device number one, the rebound technique is the only way we can recover fellowship with God after we have sinned. We simply name our sins, and according to 1 John 1:9, we are forgiven. Rebound is all grace, no human works, human merit, or penance can be added. That's one reason every time I see something like this All Souls Day, where you do penance and prayers and you pay money to the church in order to get people's soul out of purgatory, which doesn't even exist, it just makes my blood boil. And I've had some people even have the courage to confront me from time to time, very few, and they've only done it once, come to me and want to contend with me about being a little too harsh on some religion. Well, religion is the devil's trump. It is the biggest antagonist in the angelic conflict. Is that there's a difference from attacking a religion and attacking the people. A lot of very good people have been deceived and are engaged in false doctrines and have accepted false teaching from false teachers in all different types of areas. So I don't back away any more than John the Baptist did when he called them a brood of vipers. So when I'm explaining about the blasphemy of something called penance, then you'll understand that I am on solid ground, biblically speaking. For anyone that think that they can do anything in order to atone for their sins other, and I'm talking about post-salvation at this point, other than confessing their sins, then they are not abiding by God's principles and they are falling deeper in the ditch. Now, that's for believers. For unbelievers, anybody that thinks that they can do something to atone for their salvation in the form of penance, then they're not even saved and they're going further away from grace rather than accepting it, which is the only way of salvation. So there are two different types of penance, which is the opposite of rebound. Some people try to do penance in order to be saved. There are some people who have actually understood the gospel. But remember, we were studying Sunday how you don't have to understand everything, all the doctrines pertaining to the gospel in order to be saved. In other words, they understood the nucleus, the fundamental of the gospel, which is Christ dying for their sins, faith alone in Christ alone. But then later on, as they live their life as a believer, they think they have to make it up to God in some form or fashion. Some do it by ritual. Some do it by playing these mind games, thinking that I'll be nice to people I don't like. I'll eat certain kinds of food that I don't like that are healthy for me. You might be a person that's a McDonald's fanatic, and you think you're going to please God. You're going to make it up to God by eating right. There's all these different ways that people do in order to make it up to God. And the point is, the first floor of the edification complex of your soul is grace orientation. You don't go anywhere in God's plan until, first of all, you recognize that everything that you get from God is based on grace. You cannot earn and you cannot deserve any blessings, not even salvation from God. Then you're on the right footing to advance. This continuing on point number one, rebound is grace. No human works, human merit, or penance can be added. This is because in rebound, you are simply citing, naming, or acknowledging a sin already judged on the cross. In other words, this is the point. If you are a believer and you have a problem and you're going to try to solve it, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not going to solve it. All you're going to do is exacerbate the situation because you're going to use your own devices. You're leaving God out of it when you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And the reason so many believers have fallen on their face is because they don't even know the first fundamental basic way to regain fellowship with God after they're saved. They go on sinning. But unless you understand the mechanics that God has provided to regain fellowship, you're not going to solve any problems, because the only way that we can solve problems is to turn it over to God. And you don't turn it over to God when you're trying to handle it yourself. So when you're filled with the Holy Spirit is the first thing that you need to do. So what am I saying? You have a problem. I think I could safely say, in fact, I would probably bet my life on this, that every one of you sitting out there right now have problems that you have to deal with. I don't know of anyone on this planet that doesn't have a set of problems. And you know the thing about problems? I've had problems that have plagued me in the past, and I thought, if I could just get past these, everything would be lovely. Well, I got past them, and what do I have now? A whole new set of problems. And guess what's going to happen? If I ever get rid of all the problems I have now, guess what I'm going to have then? Another whole set of problems. What I'm saying, you're going to have problems your entire life. Now, there's no reason to get a grim, gloomy face, because we can rise above the problems. God has given us that ability. But you can't rise above them if you don't know these problem-solving devices. You'll be plagued and brought low by the circumstances in life unless you understand at least this first one. So what do? The first time that there's a problem, you rebound. You confess any sins to God. Now, what does that do? Why? One reason that that is so important is because if you're like me and so many other believers, when there are problems in your life, what do you start doing? Well, worry, not necessarily worry. The first thing that comes in my mind is, now, what did I do? Did I bring this on? Is this testing or is this discipline? Y'all look at me like this doesn't happen to you. I assume it does. I mean, when things occur, especially when there's a several things, usually when something random happens, you don't think, well, you know, this is just one of those things. But when you have one, two, or maybe three things happen in a row, and they might be hard to deal with, what do you start thinking? Well, I start thinking, okay, I better do an inventory and quick. Because if this is divine discipline, I don't want it. I don't want to get God switching. And I know how to turn it off, simply by confessing the sin. So I do an inventory. What is it? Usually I don't have to go very far. Each one of us can have our short list of things to name to God. I do. You, because I keep having to deal with them. Some of you might only have maybe two or three things on your short list. That's where you go first, because usually that's what it is. So that's the first thing I do, is go to my short list. I'm not going to tell you what's on my short list. Y'all know me too well. Somebody just guess what number one is. Well, you know, that's what we are. The better you know people, especially if you're married to them, the better that you know what should be on their short list. Sometimes the spouse knows better than the one that is plagued with whatever it is, because they know them so well. But the first thing you do is do an inventory, and you say, okay, there it is right there. I recognize I'm worrying. Worry is usually it, but for some people it might be other things. But if that's it, you confess it. Now, once that happens, you've already took a huge step towards solving that problem. You know why? Because you don't have to worry and guess or grapple with the idea, is it divine discipline or not? It's no longer discipline. Once you confess your sin, any divine discipline, if that was the case, is no longer an issue. You are in fellowship with God. You see, the whole purpose of divine discipline is to get your attention. Hey, you're out of bounds. You need to get back over here in bounds, and when you confess that sin, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're on all systems go, ready to take the next step. So that's the first issue, is naming that sin to God, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, what else happens? You're no longer operating on your power. You're operating on God's power, because He is going to take that problem, whatever it is, and He's going to handle it under His power. Now, please listen to this, what I'm going to tell you. You're in a problem. You've confessed your sin, whatever it might be, or plural, sins, whatever it is. Do not think that the rebound technique does not work if the problem disappears. You see, some people think that the way to regain fellowship with God simply by naming your sins doesn't work, because they name their sins and guess what? The problem's still there. And they think, this can't work. So this is, now hear this. When you rebound, it doesn't necessarily change the problem. It changes you and the way that you look at that problem, the way that you're going to deal with that problem. In other words, instead of continuing to have human viewpoint, which of course is always, why does this have to happen to me? And start conniving and manipulating, all that is cast aside. You have a humble attitude, and you have an attitude, okay, Father, I know this isn't divine discipline. I've already rebounded. Now, you're allowing this to happen for my own good. It's time for me to start applying those doctrines that I have learned. Unconditional love towards all the jerks that are out there. And you recognize that this is commanded to you as a believer, and that God gives you the power to do that. And so, once you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, those problems, do you know that sometimes they increase? I've talked to people before, they said, you know, I got in a situation and I cast my 1 Peter 5:7, I cast my burden on the Lord and I rebounded, and guess what? Everything went to hell in a handbasket. I didn't think it could get worse, and it got worse. And they come to me like, you know, I'm just not buying what you're selling up there. It's not it. I said, hey, you're looking in the wrong direction. You're still looking at the circumstances. You need to look at yourself. The change that takes place is in you. And I can't tell you how much difference it makes when you understand that. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're no longer whining and complaining and wanting to have a big pity party, and you're saying, all right, Father, I know that I am not going to be tested beyond what I'm able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You're allowing this to happen. I'll be able to handle it because I have your word on it. And I'm going to be able to grow and apply these doctrines. And then you can have confidence and courage. And then you can see God handle it for you. 2. Automatically, after you have rebounded, after you confess your sin, the results is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I've already let the cat out of the sack. That is the 40th thing that we're going to cover in the 40 things. It's the only thing in the 40 things that is not permanent. You're filled with the Holy Spirit until you decide to sin again. And when you do, you're no longer controlled by the Spirit. You're controlled by your old sin nature. Then the process is right there again. What are you going to do? You're going to confess this again. And I am so glad that you can't wear it out. I can remember when I was teaching the David series. David was such an encouragement to me personally, because he demonstrated you can't wear out the rebound technique. David was either on the high or the low lows. There's hardly ever any middle ground for David, he was just up and down, up and down. It didn't matter how far he fell, it was still, he confessed his sins, he was on solid ground again, and he's operating on God's power. Same way for us. It's automatic that you're filled with the Holy Spirit when you confess your sin. Three, the faith rest drill mixes the promises of God with your faith. This is how you develop a strong faith, by meeting your problems with the promises you find in the Bible. If I gave you a test right now, and I said, I want you to put down on a blank sheet of paper all the promises that you know. Some lists would be short, some would be a little longer. But if I said, I want you to put down on a list the promises that you've used or that you've claimed in the last week, the list would even get shorter. And those promises are there for a purpose. They're there for us to claim. That's where we have confidence and courage, is in these promises. Now, sometimes you might be in a situation where you can't even think of a promise, but you can think about the rationales that come with the faith rest drill. A rationale is a system of thinking. In other words, if you start getting inundated by the exigencies of life, and you start thinking, wow, I am just nearly undone by all of these things, you've rebounded, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then the next step, it prepares you, because you're thinking doctrinally. You think, okay, does God know about my problem? You go to the essence, what we call the essence box. You think, oh yes, well, he's omniscient. He knows. No way he doesn't know. So he knows about my problem. That's a big help, because sometimes we think, where is God? Doesn't he know what's happening to me? God, are you up there? That's the attitude that we have when we're in human viewpoint. However, we recognize, all right, God knows about it. What's another one of his attributes? Love. God loves us more than we love ourselves. And you think that's impossible. It's not impossible for God. So God knows about your problem. He loves you more than you love yourself. And so the next issue is, well, is he able to do anything about my problem? Well, he's omnipotent. There's no limit to God's power. And you start thinking along those terms, and guess what happens? You start having this peace that passes understanding. You get this calm. You get this confidence. And then you get this assurance, and the problem continues to shrink as God gets bigger. Your mind is either going to be focusing on the problem, human viewpoint, and it gets bigger and bigger to where it's a monster, or else you're thinking on God about the essence box, for instance, as an example, one rationale, faith for us drill, and God gets bigger and your problem gets smaller. And it all starts with the understanding you'll never think that way if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why, first of all, you rebound. Filled with the Holy Spirit, now you're ready to claim those promises. You're ready to think about the essence of God rationale. How about logistical grace rationale? How many times do people worry about paying their bills and about all the issues of life, about the logistics? Have you ever thought about how much it takes to just survive in this world? If you just took Brenham alone, and this is a small town, and if you stacked up here, if we out here on 290, if we just blocked the traffic and made a big space out here on the highway, and we started stacking all of the things that it took to sustain just the population of a small town in Brenham, it would amaze you. How much food, how much gasoline do people burn? How much water does it take? And that, not even counting, that's just the basics, you see. The whole thing is that you are a child of God, and God has promised to take care of you. He is your parent. He's your father. And so you think about the logistical grace. Remember in Matthew where he makes a comparison with the lily and how beautiful it is? And if he can take care of that, when a sparrow falls and doesn't fall without his notice, aren't we greater than they? We have God's absolute promise. He will provide for us. So what do? You start putting those fears and worries aside. So this is just a few illustrations. This is just a breakneck speed going through these, but it's enough to kind of get the overall picture. Number four, once you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you can have grace orientation. That is coming to the realization that we do not earn or deserve salvation or any blessings from God. I'll tell you what, it would be a whole different thing if God said, now, I'm going to give logistical support to those who work the hardest for it. Is that what the Bible says? We call it logistical grace. What if you're a hard believer, you don't grow up spiritually, you have a cavalier attitude about God's Word? Is God still going to support you? I'll answer that with a question. That's how the best way to answer questions sometimes. Well, is God your Father? Let me ask you this. If you have children that are not deserving of support, do you still support them? Of course you do. And if you're going to do that, how much greater is God as a parent than you are? So what does that do? That helps you understand that we get what we don't deserve. I keep hearing this just this week, this idea that God helps those who help themselves. That's not what the Bible is about. Now, that doesn't mean that we are not responsible to provide for our families, to take care of our children, all that. But there are going to be times that you get into situations where you can't help yourself. There is no light at the end of the tunnel as far as you are concerned. God brings us to those places from time to time to demonstrate to us what? That He is the support, and we are strong when we're weak because we're relying on Him, and there is no limit to His strength, and it's all grace. You see, when you're at the end of your rope, what do you do? All you can do is help. You can't brag about anything. All you want is help. And God brings us to that place in order to teach us sometimes grace orientation. Now, I give you a quick illustration of that. I used to have this log house over here, and I was in business, and I didn't know anything about sales, but the Lord graciously allowed me to gain some very good sales training. I started applying the techniques, and boy, we started selling. And I thought I was in high cotton. I mean, I was making more money and more things were going on than I ever dreamed would happen. And I started getting a little braggadocious. I got a little baudacious, thinking that I'm the cause of this, you see. And guess what happened? It was around the late 80s, mid to late 80s, when the bottom fell out of the economy. And all the oil businesses around, it's all drained. It just left. And guess what? I continued to do the same thing I was doing when I was making a lot of money. Or to me, it was a lot of money anyway. You know, really making a lot of sales. And I wasn't making any sales. And the well was drying up. And it finally dawned on me, you know what? Those sales that I made was God blessing me. Because I'm doing the same thing right now. I'm not making any sales. So it demonstrated to me in a very vivid way that even when you're doing the right things and you tend to take credit for it, for example, who gave me the money to build this model? Well, I know the bank did, but I was able, in a position to borrow the money at 18% interest, if you can believe that. And the wherewithal, everything that I was using in order to do a good job, He gave me. And He gave me the sales also. And I started to appreciate Him a lot more, and Him, once they dried up. Dan, if you don't mind passing out. This is page 9 and 10. Now, these are in a specific order, and it's important for you to understand this order. Number five is doctrinal orientation. When we talk about doctrine, we're just talking about the whole realm of information that God has given us to fulfill His plan on planet Earth and to execute the Christian way of life. So doctrinal orientation is the constant need to put doctrine first in your life and to function under the perception and application of Bible doctrine. Let's have a hypothetical here for a moment. Let's say that a person has problems. He understands rebounds, so he rebounds. What does that mean? The next step, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Automatically, that occurs. Next thing, he's grace-oriented. He's got enough doctrine up to that point to understand about grace. But before he can continue to where this problem will release its grip off of him, he has to have some doctrine in his soul to think with. That's where the doctrinal orientation comes in. You see, doctrine, the Bible covers just a whole realm, a whole scope of issues. And if you're ignorant about issues in a certain area where you're having problems, then even though you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to make wrong decisions if you don't have the doctrine, which is going to cause you to get even into more trouble. So you have to understand the doctrine. For instance, if you don't even understand enough doctrine to rebound, to know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, your problems will eat you alive. It takes understanding information, doctrinal orientation, in order to continue. Now, if you have this, if you have grace orientation, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have doctrinal orientation, and what did it say? Now, let's read it again. It is the constant need to put doctrine first in your life and to function under the perception and application of Bible doctrine. In other words, if you're in the middle of a problem, let's say it's a marital problem, okay? If you're in the middle of a marital problem and you know nothing about how God has structured marriage, you don't know any of the mandates concerning marriage, then you're going to have a hard time with this problem because you're ignorant of Bible doctrine. So, if you do have doctrine, though, that's if first-class condition, and it's true, then the result is going to be point number six. Personal love for God the Father. This is your motivational virtue. In other words, you've heard me say before, your relationship with God is more important than your relationship with anyone else, including your spouse. And if your relationship with Him is not right, your relationship with no one else is going to be right. And just the converse is true also. If your relationship with God is right, then your relationship with everyone else is going to be right. The problem is there's so many people out there working on relationships with other people and to the exclusion of any relationship with God. That's what all of the psychologists and all of the counselors and all this is going on. But this is in the right order. It doesn't matter whether it's your spouse or a friend or a child or acquaintance, whatever it is, your relationship with God has to be right first. And you know what He says? I will take first place in your life. He does not take the second place to anyone. And if He doesn't have first place in your life, then you're not going to have the doctrinal orientation, not going to have the personal love for God the Father. You see how it follows? Look at that. Doctrinal orientation. In other words, the more that you study God's Word, the more of His precepts and principles, His promises and the eschatology, the future thing, all these hopes and desires, all these things about God are in your soul, then there's an automatic thing that occurs, and that is the personal love for God. What I'm saying is you cannot perceive God in His Word without loving God. I don't want to see any hands, but I'm going to ask a hypothetical question. How many of you in here love to study the Word of God? How many of you are hungry and eager? You'd rather talk about doctrine than anything else. Now, if that's the case, that you love that, then you can confidently say, I love God because I know something about Him. Can you love someone you don't know? If a stranger came up, now this happens all the time. I mean, there are churches where you can be in churches and they say, okay, stand up and turn around and tell the person behind them you love them. You don't even know who they are. And you're supposed to tell them you love them? Well, it makes everybody feel good and they get a rosy go, but it's nonsense. You can't love someone you don't know. And what this is showing you in this order is that the more doctrine you know, the more you're going to love God. And the more you love God, the more capacity you're going to have to love other people and tolerate them and not be hypersensitive towards them. And it all starts with your relationship towards Him. And it is unbelievably pathetic how far back on the agenda that people put God today. And I'm talking about believers. I'm telling you this, if you don't have the Word of God as number one priority in your life, then God is not number one priority in your life. And if He's not number one priority in life, you surely can't go on to number seven, which is impersonal or unconditional love towards mankind. And if you don't have unconditional love towards mankind, you're going to have a long road to hoe on this earth. If you're trying to get happiness from the justice that you get from your fellow man, from the love that they demonstrate towards you and the thoughtfulness they demonstrate towards you, get ready for a long, unhappy life. But it has to go in the right order. Doctrinal orientation results in what? Personal love for God. That's the motivational, see? Which results in unconditional love towards mankind, impersonal love. And when you have that, when you have unconditional love towards your fellow man, you are going to get the attention of other people. Because it's not normal. What's normal? Revenge. Get even. Don't let anybody do that to you. Whatever they did to you, you give it back to them twofold. Golly, if that wasn't the issue, these soap operas would be off the TV. I mean, that's all it is. It's old sin nature on parade. Let's get back. Who can be the nastiest? That's the whole idea. And people love it. Why? It's feeding their old sin nature. That's what they really want to do. What happens when somebody really wrongs you and offends you or something? What is the natural thing you want to do? Well, just punch them in the nose. Bite them on the face. Make them bleed. Hurt them. That's what we want to do, isn't it? That's the old sin nature. And we can't get past it. Oh, I know we're sophisticated. And I know that we don't overtly show kicking people on the shins every time we don't like something they do. We're more refined than that. So what do? We go behind their back and we attack them from the back door through gossip. We conspire against them. We get into all type of malicious, malignant type of things. But it's still just as ugly and it's just as debilitating. So you're never, if you don't have this personal love for God, you're never going to have, you'll never get along with people the way you ought to. Because people you might as well get used to it. People are not going to treat you the way you want to be treated from this point forward and forever on this planet. We all have this concept, well, one of these days, you know, people are going to really love me the way I want to be loved. And they're really not going to offend me and everything. That's never going to happen. Get real. We're in the devil's world and people are running around. All we are, even in the church, is just a bunch of old sin natures bumping into one another. And the only way that we can survive, even in a church, is through these principles. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit and someone says something stupid to you, we all do it. And I took offense at that. Hey, so what? That's just a person that said something. You know, these are mandates from God. You are to love your fellow man. That's agape, unconditional love. And we will say, okay, God, I have no problem with that. Just don't let them rub me the wrong way. He says, no, when they rub you the wrong way, that's especially when I want you to love them in the same way that I love you. And He loves us unconditionally. And we say, well, God, I can't do it. And you're right. You can't do it on your own. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're thinking divine viewpoint, and you're putting God first, you can tolerate and unconditionally love even the most odious, onerous type of person. Now, these are big, aren't they? These are very important things. Number eight. I mentioned number seven, but I really didn't read it here. Impersonal, or I like unconditional love for all mankind, is your functional virtue, the only way in which you can handle people problems. Is there anybody here so naive to think that they're not going to have people problems from now on? Well, if you're like this, I saw a movie with Tom Hanks. It was called, what was it, Marooned or... was that it? Marooned? Where he got it? There was a plane crash in the island by himself?
Castaway.
Yeah, Castaway. Okay. That's the only way that you're going to get away from people problems, see? Is to be on a desert island a deserted island, never have any contact. But I think the possibility of that is pretty slim. So you better recognize that you are going to have happiness in this life only if you put God first, because you've been taking in doctrine, and because of that you know the mandate that you have to love these people unconditionally, and you're doing it because of your love for God, not because they are so attractive, not because you desire to even have a relationship with them. But you, and by the way, unconditional love doesn't mean that you have to run up and hug them and fawn all over them. All it means is that you don't have any mental attitude sins towards them. You are objective towards them, and you tolerate them. That type of thing. If you have all that up to that point, you get to number eight, which is plus H. Plus H is sharing the happiness of God. Now, if you have doctrinal orientation, you put God first, you have a personal love for God, and you're able to handle problems with people and issues, what's left? I mean, at that point, you have a happy space, you see, inside. Now, this doesn't mean that you're giddy all the time. You run around, and when the wheels fall off your car, you just get out and celebrate. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about having that contentment, that inner fulfillment, that peace that can't be taken away from you. How many of you, I don't think any rational person going down the highway and they have a blowout and they start praising the Lord, I have this blowout and I just ran off the road and nearly killed myself. I'm so happy. That's not what you're thinking. You better be thinking about your driving skills. When you have a blowout, you don't want to hit the brakes. See, that's what you're thinking about. But what we're saying is when you get out of that car, hopefully you're able to get out of the car and it finally comes to a stop, you don't go over and say, why does this have to happen to me? And your blood pressure goes up and the veins in your neck start to pop out and you want to blame somebody. It's Firestone's fault. Not mine. You know the game. Well, isn't it great to know that we can be relieved of this? This whole area that we're covering here is so important because it means that you can have happiness regardless of the circumstances in life. And only God can produce that in the believer. And it's all grace. We don't earn it or deserve it. But you have to understand how God's game plan works. You have to know some doctrine before you're going to love God and do things because of that love. Even tolerate intolerable people, which is part of this thing. Now, we're going to draw a line. I wanted to get to the bottom, but we're just about out of time here. We'll start with point number nine next time. Now, it's going to be a test for you now next time we meet. I'm not telling you I'm going to give you a test. Some of y'all look like you're about to pass out there. Shock. No, the test, I mean, is going to be on your concentration because you're all going to be voting first. So we're going to have to get all that political crap out of our souls so we can think on what's really important, which is the Word of God. And I'll talk about that next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to focus our attention upon these fabulous things that you have for believers. We pray that we will have the good sense to go over these things over and over to where they become part of us. That we will utilize these problem-solving devices and not just go along with a mediocre crowd continuing to be led around by the nose by our circumstances. We thank you for this. Pray that we will learn it and apply it. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.